And Father, we thank you for the incredible goodness that we know in you. We know it in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We know it in his death, his blood shed for us, his body broken for us, his life resurrected that he invites us to participate in. We know it in the gift of the Holy Spirit who empowers us to know you, to love you, to be a witness for you in the world. We know it in you as our Father, as the one who delights over us, who sings over us, and who invites us to come to you and to your loving arms. God, we thank you for meeting us here in this place. And now as we open your word together, as we continue to worship you, God, would you speak to us by your Spirit under the covering of the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood shed? Would you speak to us, Father, that we might be a people who hear, that we might be a people who respond, that we might be a people emboldened with this great and glorious gospel into which we've been invited. We love you, God, and we trust you with ourselves and with all of these things. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, praise God. You may be seated. What a joy to worship with you this morning. Thank you, team. And I always love, you know, Nate, I just love hearing you play that piano, man. That little 6-8 thing at the beginning, that's so fun. I love that. I love it. All right. Well, hey, if you don't know me, I guess, my name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's a joy to be with you this morning. What a privilege it is to be in the house of God with the people of God, worshiping the one true God of the universe. Would you please pull out your copy of Scripture this morning and turn to 1 Peter. We're going to be there again. We'll be there for a while now, so you might stick a bookmark in there and leave it. If you don't have a copy with you, please feel free to grab one. Our ushers have one back there. They can bring you one if you want to slip your hand in the air. They'll bring it right to you. And if you don't own one, please accept that as a gift from us to you. We'd love for you to take that home and begin to read it and for it to change your life as it has ours. Okay? Well, several years ago, I sat in an orientation meeting as I listened to a member of the admissions staff for Dallas Theological Seminary prepare a handful of prospective students about what to expect as we engaged in the experience of higher education. And the tone of the conversation went something like this. What you're going to learn here is going to be life-changing for you. It's going to be incredible. But get ready. It's going to be hard. You're going to have some sleepless nights. You're going to have some moments where you want to quit. But don't quit because the prize is going to be worth the price. And then they gave us some advice for how to do that, how to endure the seminary experience, if you will. And I remember thinking, you know, I've been in ministry for a long time. I've been studying the Bible perhaps almost my whole life. Come on, how hard can it be? And then I got into it. Right? It was hard. It was just like they said. And for the next 5 years, almost all of my free time, and then a lot of time that I didn't even know I had, was devoted to my studies. And inevitably, every semester, through the course of just about every class, there were those moments of despair. Where I thought, they want me to read how many pages before Monday? They want me to write an argument on the whole book of Mark? Are you serious? They want me to do a research paper? Come on. What are they asking here? And about year two, I figured something out. I figured out that I needed some tangible measure of hope. Maybe you guys who've done hard things, and I know seminary is not the only hard thing that people do, right? But you who've done some hard things have had to do something like this. I needed to be constantly reminded of where I'd been and how much left I had to do. And so I created this chart that I put out there on my bulletin board in my office. And as I finished classes, I would shadow the classes that I was done with in red. And pretty soon, the red spaces grew and the white spaces diminished. And I could look and see, okay, I finished this. I have this left to go. Pretty soon, there was more red than there was white. And it was encouraging to me. And in those moments of panic, when I wondered, am I ever going to get this thing done? I'd look at that sheet pinned on my office bulletin board and I'd take a breath and I'd keep going. And I'd realize I'm making progress. The Lord is sustaining me through. And it gave me some hope. Friends, we all need hope when life gets tough, don't we? Do you agree with that? We need hope. I mean, school is one thing, but some of us are going through some really hard things right now. Some of us are in tough marriages. And we wonder, is this ever going to get better? Some of us are slogging through some really difficult work issues, and we're thinking, man, what is going on here? Some of us are mourning over unmet expectations for our kids or maybe our grandkids. Others of us have health issues that have crept in far too soon. Some are watching the news and reading articles and wondering, what's become of this world? And some of us are getting lonely. And our sense of community is shaken. We're just not quite sure where we fit anymore. We need some hope. We need something in front of us to encourage us. And something to say, hey, it's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. Swiss theologian Emil Brunner said, what oxygen is to the lungs, such is hope to the meaning of life. Some of us need a heavy dose of hope this morning. Amen? Now, the problem is that for many of us, we look for hope in the wrong places. There was this guy back in 2007 that we don't know exactly what the circumstances were, at least I don't, but he came by a $1 million bill, okay? And he was excited about it. He was struggling with some stuff, but here's this $1 million bill in his hand, and he had a bright idea. He thought, you know, I'm gonna walk into the grocery store, I'm gonna buy a pack of gum, a gallon of milk, whatever, and I'm gonna get the change, and my life is gonna be set. It's gonna be good. And so he does it. And you know what happens, right? As soon as he gives that bill, it sends a trigger, and the police are called, and this man is arrested, because in case you weren't aware, there's no such thing as $1 million bill, all right? It was counterfeit. His hope was misplaced. It was misguided. And I think we do that sometimes. I mean, most of us wouldn't try to pass $1 million bill in a grocery store, right? But we look for hope in all kinds of things. We look for it in education, in politics, in our marriages, with our friends. We buy toys to give us hope. We take vacations. And it's not that those things are natively bad, okay? It's just that in and of themselves, they leave us wanting for more. Because what happens at the end of every vacation? You go back to work, right? You go back to work. What happens with every toy? Well, eventually it's not new anymore. It becomes old and it loses its luster. Let me ask you this morning, in what or in whom are you placing your hope? In what or in whom are you placing your hope this morning? Church, Peter's audience in his first letter to the elect exiles of the dispersion knew what it meant for hope to grow dim. They lived in a tough world. These were the people who had likely been displaced by Emperor Claudius and sent out into the nether regions of Turkey. And now they're sitting there, Claudius is gone, and there's a new emperor. His name is Nero, and he's a bad guy, and he's threatening to anybody who claims faith in Jesus. And the temptation for these people would have been to find hope in all kinds of places other than their faith in God. They could have hoped in a rebellion. They could have hoped in a revolution. They could have hoped in escapism, in just giving in to whatever whims they had to satisfy their temporary longings. They could have just given in to Roman licentiousness and become Roman rather than Christian, or at least bigger than being a Christian. And no doubt, some of these people had pursued these avenues only to come up empty. Nero would exercise his grotesque tyranny for several years. There was no going back to the homeland. There was no revolution in sight. And so with that reality, Peter reminds these exiles of something very, very important. He reminds them that who they are is so much more important than where they are. That these are a chosen people. These are people sanctified by the Spirit of God for obedience to Jesus Christ as trophies of His grace, as those who have been sprinkled by His blood. And that was what we looked at last week. In other words, Peter was saying, look, I know you're in a tough spot. We're gonna talk about what that means. We're going to talk about how real that is. But right from the get-go, I want you to remember, be who you are, not where you are. Okay? That's what we discussed last week. Be who you are in Christ, not where you are in Turkey or in wherever you are in exile. Now, it's one thing to hear an exhortation like that. It's one thing to hear Peter say, this is who you need to be, but it's another thing to apply it, isn't it? Because how many of us know, you know what, I should do this, but how many of us struggle to follow through, right? I struggle with that all the time. I know what to eat, and I know what not to eat, but boy, those things don't go together all the time, all right? And see, to stand firm in the midst of trouble, to stand firm when we're in exile, we need to know, is this going to be worth it? Is the prize really going to be worth the price? Where's the hope? Where's the hope, friends? Well, Peter says, praise God, let me show you. I'm going to show you some hope this morning. And so with that, let's turn to the text here. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. I invite you to follow along as I read, and I'm reading out of the English Standard Version here. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, church, the very first word of this passage is really important, okay? You see what it is there? Blessed. Yeah, blessed. Sometimes we say blessed, depending on if you're feeling particularly churchy or not, all right? But this word is translated from the Greek word eulogetos, or eulogetos, okay? Blessed. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And church, this is doxological language. This is worship language. Peter's pointing his readers to the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ in worship. Now, the word blessed, when it applies to us, is different from when it applies to God. See, when it applies to us, we're recognizing that we are a creature in need of what the Creator provides. We are in need of God's provision. When we're blessed, it's God doing the blessing. It's God providing for us. But conversely, when we bless God, we're not providing for Him. I mean, what do we have to offer God? He's the Creator of the universe. He can do anything He wants at any time. When we bless God, we're not providing for God. Instead, we're recognizing in praise and in thanksgiving that which God has provided for us. When we bless God, we worship God. And so specifically, the object of Peter's blessing here is God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at a moment where hope is essential, why would Peter point us to worship at this point in his letter? Why would he do that? I mean, if people are suffering, ought we not engage with that suffering first? I mean, isn't it a little tone deaf to do otherwise? He's writing to the elect exiles of the dispersion. What's he doing leading us in a worship service? Let's get real first here, huh? Well, church, I'm convinced that Peter points us to worship because he knows that there's only one source of hope that is going to carry us through the trials like what his readers were facing, like what we face even today. And it's not a $1 million bill, is it? It's not even a chart on a bulletin board. It's God himself. See, in worship, all the focus shifts to the blesser. And we say, bless you, God. You're the provider. Our focus shifts to God. Church, what if the first thing we did when we were struggling, you know, what if our reaction, our automatic response when we're struggling, rather than going to talk to our friends, although that's not a bad thing, or rather than reaching for a self-help book, there are a lot of good books out there, rather than medicating our pain with coffee or wine or ice cream, I like ice cream, what if instead we learned to open our Bibles in personal worship? What if instead we showed up for church, even when we're feeling lousy, rather than avoiding it? What if instead our first reaction was not to run from our problems, but instead to run to our Creator? What if that was our automatic response? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What if our first response was worship? I wonder how that would influence our hope. Because church, when we turn to God in worship, look what we find. Look at this, verse 3. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, dot, dot, dot." And we'll get to the dot, dot, dot in a minute. But you see what we find when we turn to God in worship? We find mercy. Praise God, we find mercy. Church, when the word for mercy here shows up in the Greek Old Testament, it's often translated from the Hebrew word hesed. And hesed is a word that we've rehearsed several times around here. Hesed is the Old Testament word for God's consistent, loyal, steadfast, enduring, consistent, unconditional love for his people. And so when Peter speaks to the elect exiles of the dispersion, a link back to the Old Testament history, here these New Testament, New Covenant people of God, it makes sense that he draws on this old covenantal language. This is who God is. This is who God has always been. The people of God have always been recipients of the mercy of God. And in the Old Testament, that mercy was covenanted with the blood of bulls and calves and goats. It was with the blood of animals. But here in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, the people are covered in God's mercy with the blood of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're sprinkled with that blood. We're cleansed from a guilty conscience, and we're made secure in relationship with God. That's who God is, friends. God's a merciful God. He's secured mercy for us with his Son. Now, some of us, we grew up kind of thinking that God was something other than a merciful God. That God was this sort of benevolent dictator, maybe not always benevolent, who sat up in heaven and was just looking for ways to zap us when we screwed up, you know? Like, okay, there Andy is, he messed up, boom, got him. Oh, he did it again, boom, right? He did it a third time, I can't believe that Andy, boom. And maybe he's up there thinking, you know, you just try it again, buddy, this time I'm gonna hit you right between the eyes, boom. That's our notion of God, isn't it? And we start to think about God that way. But church, that's not how God works. God doesn't delight in demonstrating his wrath. Does he punish sin? Well, sure. That's what a good God does. A good God hates the evil that is in the world. We want God to hate evil. Praise God that he does. Evil doesn't win. But he doesn't delight in punishing evil. God delights in demonstrating mercy. Psalm 147:11 says, "The Lord delights in those who fear him and who put their hope in his unfailing love." God delights in showing his mercy. In Exodus 34:6, when God revealed himself to Moses, look what he says in this critical place where he's saying, "Moses, you need to see clearly who I am in this moment." Check this out. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's what God says about himself. Friends, this is who God is. He's merciful. And in mercy, he steps in to meet the exiles. The people of this dispersion, they needed to know this. God is a merciful God, and so do we. So do we. I love what the great preacher Charles Spurgeon said. He said, "It's from the mercy of our God that all our hopes begin. Mercy is needed for the miserable, and yet more for the sinful." Misery and sin are fully united in the human race. Amen? And mercy here performs her noblest deeds. Praise God for mercy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is merciful. Now, church, what does God's mercy actually look like? How does he demonstrate his mercy to us? Well, here's what the text will tell us. God demonstrates his mercy as he carries out his mission. He demonstrates his mercy as he carries out his mission. Again, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." He's caused us to be born again. Church, in mercy, God causes us to be reborn. Now, the word translated here for born again is significant. It's used here only in 1 Peter, okay? It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. We often think about being born again from our experience with Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Remember when Jesus and Nicodemus are talking? Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He comes up to Jesus. Jesus, you know, what's your idea of the kingdom? How does this work? How do we enter in? Jesus says, well, to enter into the kingdom, you need to be born again. And what Jesus means in that instance, using the word that he uses, is that you must be regenerated. You must be made new. And that of course, is an accurate understanding of being born again. I mean, Jesus is saying it. And so at first glance, we look at this word here in our English translation and we say, well, it's the same word, same thing, but it's actually not. It means something very similar, but it actually means more. And see, here in 1 Peter, the word, it comes from the Greek word anagneo, and it's only found here in Peter. And so we consider how the word is used in extra-biblical literature, and perhaps a more accurate translation of this word, rather than born again, is the term rebegotten. And you say, that's as helpful as nothing, right? Re-begotten. God's mission is to re-beget his creation. Let's talk about what that means. What does it mean to be re-begotten in Christ? To be re-begotten is not only to be reborn, it is that, but it's also to be repurposed. It's to be re-identified, to have a rewritten history. It's to move from being a people who were not of God to being a people who are of God. We're re-begotten into God, into Christ. We were once displaced. We were once disoriented. And now we are begotten of God as the people of God. We're reborn into a repurposed existence that's beyond hope. To be re-begotten is to be replaced. It's to be redone. It's to be re-promised. To be resubstanced. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says that the main point is that the term acquired a new significance when used by Christians. And remember, extra-biblical literature, that's just all the stuff that was written that's not in the Bible. Okay, it became repurposed by Peter here to denote not only what God did in regeneration, in making us newly alive in Christ, but also what God had granted to them, what is ours in Christ. Not only are we reborn, but we're repurposed, we're repromised. Yes, you've been reborn, but you've been reborn into something. And church, when God extends mercy, everything changes. Everything changes. Your entire destiny comes into focus. You are re-begotten as his elect. And so look at this again in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again or re-begotten to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Church, Peter says that when God acts in mercy towards you, when you first respond to him in faith, he re-begets you to three things. And the first thing is revealed here. First, you're re-begotten to hope. You're re-begotten to hope. And this isn't simply wishful thinking, praise God. The kind of hope, you know, the wishful thinking kind of hope that says every year I look at, you know, the NFL schedule and I watch what the Vikings are doing and I just hope the Vikings are going to win a Super Bowl. I know. But every year it comes to January and I'm always watching the Packers instead, right? What a drag. Not for you. My hope is not well-founded in the Vikings. It's a wishful thinking, right? But check this out. What Peter says is that when we're born again, we're re-begotten, not to wishful thinking, but instead to a living hope, to a living hope. Church, if Jesus stayed dead, then everything would be different. If Jesus was dead, then we'd have no hope. But Jesus didn't stay dead. Jesus resurrected from the dead. He's alive. And our hope rests not with a dead Savior, but one who is living. And church, that hope is made secure through Jesus' resurrection. The resurrection changes everything. A guy named Edmund Clowney says, the hope that Peter proclaims is not what we call a fond hope. We cherish fond hopes because they're so fragile. We hope against hope because we do not really expect what we hope for. I hope the Vikings will win a Super Bowl. I don't expect it. But Peter writes, Clowney didn't write that part, by the way. Peter writes of a sure hope. Peter writes of a hope that holds the future in the present because it's anchored in the past. Peter hopes for God's salvation, God's deliverance from sin and death. His hope is sure because God has already accomplished his salvation in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Praise God. Amen. Andy Stanley says, when somebody predicts their own death and resurrection and pulls it off, we should do whatever that person says. I love that. I say that all the time around here, but I love it. I think it's so brilliant. Church, you and I have been re-begotten to a living hope. Praise God. And listen to this. It's not just a future hope, okay? It's not just a hope for the horizon. It's a present hope. It's a hope for our present experience. What does Peter say? He says our hope is a living hope, present tense. The word living is set in present active tense here. Our God is a God of the living currently. And so we don't have to wait until we die to experience God in our lives, to have hope. Our God makes dead things alive all the time. In church, one of my favorite things about being a pastor is that often some of you come to me or come to somebody else on staff or somebody else that I'm interacting with, and I get to hear about it, and I get to hear about God's faithfulness in your lives, God's provision for those of you who are struggling. And I don't relish in your struggle, but I relish in the God who meets you in that struggle. We call them God stories around here. And God shows up all the time, the living God, mind you. And whether it's the person who recently experienced God's provision through their cancer battle, or the person who has renewed hope for their marriage, or the person who expressed deliverance from an addiction to pornography, church, God doesn't wait to work until we're dead. He's at work right now. And in that we have hope, a real hope, living hope. One of my professors used to say, what God has done in the past is a model and a promise of what he'll do in the future. But he's too creative. He's way too creative to do it the same way twice. Church, when we're struggling, when hope is waning for us, we need to stop and we need to worship God according to his mercy. Not only for what he will do, but also for what he's doing. And in that, there's hope. He's alive. Church, we've been rebegotten to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but not only that. Look at verse 4. But also to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Church, we've been rebegotten not only to hope, but also to heritage. We've been rebegotten to a new heritage. The Christians in the dispersion no doubt looked around at their new surroundings and they had moments of despair. They mourned for what was. The land that perhaps was a part of their story for generations was no longer. It was being defiled by Roman tyranny and imperialism. The surroundings in which they lived and raised their children weren't what they expected when they were raising their family, or at least planning to. They're in a new place. Even their wealth that perhaps was accumulated through hard work and effort was now left behind and for naught in many ways. But Peter comes along and he says, look guys, all that stuff that you thought was important, I understand. But guess what? What God provides, it's going to blow you away. You have no idea. The hope that is in the heritage that God has secured for you. God has something better. God has rebegotten you to an entirely new heritage. What is it? Well, Peter doesn't explain exactly what it is, but he describes it here, and it's helpful. And in contrast to an earthly inheritance that decays and degenerates, our heavenly inheritance is imperishable. It's lasting. And in contrast to an earthly inheritance that's always laced with baggage and tainted with the effects of original sin, our heavenly inheritance remains undefiled. It's limpid. It's clear. It's unclouded. It's pure. And in contrast to an earthly inheritance that becomes less beautiful over time, our heavenly inheritance is unfading. It's eternally luminous, always. Its beauty never wanes. And church, in contrast to an earthly inheritance that's susceptible to vagrants and thieves, where moth and rust destroy, to use language from Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, our heavenly inheritance, our heavenly heritage is secure. It's sealed. It's impenetrable. It's kept in heaven for us. And here's a cool thought. At least I think it's cool. It's specific. When we come to faith in Jesus, there's real estate purchased for us in the new heavens and the new earth. And my real estate, it's a little bit different than yours. We all have our own. It's signed and sealed, just waiting to be delivered. We have a place kept in the heavens for us. It's already ours, just waiting for us to move in. Praise God. Church, even the best of what this world offers ends up drifting away. It dies. It decays. But your heavenly Father has rebegotten you to a new heritage. And it's lasting. It's limpid. It's luminous. And it's secure. Finally, not only have you been rebegotten to hope, Not only have you been rebegotten to a new heritage, you've also been rebegotten for salvation. Look at verse 5. You who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Friends, yeah, we may languish in exile for a while. It may be tough. But we've been rebegotten into a new salvation that is ready to be revealed even now. It's ready. It's waiting. And when you put your faith in Jesus and you're joined to Jesus, moving from death to life. Remember in Romans 6, we're baptized into death. We're raised with Jesus into life. When that happens, our salvation is made ready for us. God is ready for you now and always. And when we say, Lord, come quickly, we say it with the expectancy that God is ready to usher in all that he's promised. And that salvation is now made secure for us as we wait for that promise, that culmination of God's activity. And see, not only is God securing our heritage, he's also securing us. He's securing you. He's guarding you until you receive the salvation that he's promised. How does he do that? Well, Peter says that he's guarding you through faith. Isn't that interesting? He's guarding you through faith. I find it fascinating that the faith of the exiles was a faith that brought them into a precarious situation. They were likely persecuted because of their faith. But it's also that same faith that sustains them, that keeps them safe through it. As they remain in faith to God, God promises to secure them. God promises that he'll be with them. And so in those moments where they might have been tempted to think, you know, why didn't I just keep my big mouth shut? Why didn't I just lay low? Why didn't I just, you know, pretend to be Roman instead of Christian and identify that way rather than with Jesus? Peter reminds them, look, you can trust that the God who has promised security to you is the God who will deliver you through this time. And it all takes place by God's power. See, power and faith go hand in hand. You remember what Paul said about faith and power? Romans 1:16, he said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Church, when we put our faith in Jesus, we don't supply the power, do we? That's God's job. But we do acknowledge where its source comes from. That the source of the power comes from what God provides. Thereby, we appropriate the power in faith. I don't generate the power that turns the lights on in my home, right? But every time I wake up in the morning and it's dark, less dark this morning than it was earlier, right? But when I wake up in the morning, I flip a light switch, and in faith, I expect that power to come on. I don't generate the power, but I receive it, and I use it. I bask in its glow. Friends, some of you are running around this morning and you're looking for $1 million bills. You're always looking for the next big thing. And you keep coming up short. You keep running into pain and challenge and heartache. And you're overwhelmed. And I know life gets hard, church. Your relationships never seem to work the way you think they should. You're always disappointed in your income or your health or whatever else. Friends, if that's you this morning, I want to suggest to you that perhaps it's not that you're setting your expectations too high. You know, sometimes we think we just need to lower our expectations and shouldn't expect so much out of life. We shouldn't really expect to have hope. I don't think that's it. I don't think you're setting your expectations too high. I think you might be setting your expectations too low. See, it's true that God does promise hardship in this life, but he also promises that the next one, that the heritage that he secured in you is going to make everything you endure in this life 100% worth it to the end, in the end. So get your eyes out this morning. Worship your Creator. Have hope. Look to the heavens. Jesus is coming back. And be reminded, Jesus' mercy drives his mission, and his mission includes you. And so the next time you're tempted to let your place in exile bring you down, stand firm. And rather than acquiesce to what ails you, instead, I want to challenge you to do this. Rather than acquiesce to what ails you, instead, worship for what ails you. Worship your King. Keep opening your Bible. Don't give up on prayer. Continue to gather with the saints in worship. Keep pausing to look at the stars and give glory to the one who created them. Remember God's mercy. Remember His mission. And remember that you have been rebegotten to hope, to a living hope, to an eternal heritage, to a glorious salvation. You can bank on it, friends. And more than anything else in this world, let's be a people who know the hope of God. And let's hold that hope out to the world. Amen? Because guess what? You and I need some hope. So does the world. And we can be bearers of good news. There is hope for all who believe. We have the answer to what ails. Jesus is coming back. Let's worship Him together. And let's pray. Lord, thank You for meeting us in this hour of need. And no doubt, all of us here would say that we need something. Maybe for some, life is easier than others at the moment. But Lord, we all know what it is to need hope. We all know what it is to need encouragement and strength. And so thank You that what You provide is a living Savior to secure that hope for us, that living hope. God, I pray that in those moments where we're tempted to despair, where we're tempted to wonder, are things ever going to change? That rather than looking down and looking at the things that our hands can produce, that we would look to You. And that we would find all that we need in Your mercy as we acknowledge Your mission to save us. God, we love You and we trust You for all these things. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Friends, let me encourage you to pull out your elements this morning, and we're going to share together in the Lord's Supper. And as we do, I want to remind you of a couple things, or perhaps if you're new here this morning, to point out a couple of things for how we do this. Number one is that the Lord's Supper here is for believers and for all believers. And so you don't have to be a member here in order to take of the Lord's Supper with us. You just have to have a genuine faith in Jesus. And if that's you, then we invite you to the table. Okay. And then the second thing I want to remind you of, or perhaps point out, is that when Paul teaches about the Lord's Supper, he teaches it in the context of the community, that we are the body of Christ. And he says that we're to examine ourselves every time we take it. And in the context in which he teaches, it calls us to recognize the body of Christ around us. There's a great body here, isn't there? There's a bunch of men and women that love Jesus. And Jesus shines so beautifully, and he cares about his body. And that's why Jesus taught in Matthew 5 that if you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother or sister has something against you, you're to leave your gift there in front of the altar and go and be reconciled and then come and offer your gift. And so if you're here this morning and there's unresolved conflict between you and another brother or sister here in this congregation, my encouragement to you is as Jesus, go and be reconciled and then come back next month as we celebrate the supper together. Why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper, friends? I'm convinced it's because Jesus knew we need to be reminded of the hope that we have. Amen? And so if you would, take your elements and we'll take these together. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this vivid reminder. Thank you for the nourishment of the bread and the cup, which remind us of the nourishment we have from your body, Lord Jesus, that was broken for us, your body that is represented here in this room as we've gathered together, and your blood that sprinkles over us to wash us clean and to make us as righteous unto you. We thank you for the hope that we have, and Lord, may we, your children, faithfully proclaim your death and your resurrection until you come back. May we proclaim and live in this message of living hope. God, we love you and we thank you for meeting us at the cross in our deepest need. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.